you're here visiting and you're not a Christian or you're on the fence, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, Christians are weird. because maybe you picked up on it in some of the songs we read. I mean, we sang. Maybe you picked up on it in what Pastor Pidio just prayed about, that we would feel desperate. That's a really strange thing to pray. In fact, most of my life, I'll confess, I do the opposite. Like, my whole life is geared toward and making all these efforts to not feel that desperation. But as Christians, if God has got a hold of you and you're a disciple of Jesus, then there is this sense in which we grow in grace only in proportion to feeling our desperation. Not conceptually talking about, yeah, we need Jesus, but I'm going to go about my life in a way that makes me feel competent and in control. But I really come up against that reality every week that I'm a sinner who needs saving. I'm a desperate person who needs Jesus to disciple me and shepherd me. So with that being said, our passage for this morning, what God has for us from 1 Samuel chapter 22, I invite you to turn there, is really very much aimed at that. So you can go ahead and buckle in and get ready for that type of a message, that type of a story this morning. If you don't have a Bible, as always, I know we got some people walking around. Henry Dirks, I see, has a couple. Raise your hand. If you need a Bible, I know Henry would love to deliver one to you personally. So right over here, Henry, we got somebody who needs one. Hopefully you've located all except for the one person who's getting that Bible. 1 Samuel 22, follow along as I read this. 23 verses from God's word this morning. Let's give this our attention. David departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you until I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad came to David and said, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "Who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, the captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are desperate. There's no getting around it. For as much as we work and try to deny that we are somehow beyond desperation, we're not. We're sheep, and we need to be fed by your word. Please exercise those demonic thoughts in our brain that prompt us to think that we can find life in some other thing other than Jesus. Fix our eyes on him from this passage, from your active and living word. And we ask this in accordance with the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think it's safe to say, I know it's true for me, I think it's true for you, that we're always shopping, we're always searching, we're always, frankly, stressing out about safety. It's kind of everywhere. Evidence for this exists all over the place. Sanitation scores are posted in every eating establishment in Charlotte. You see that score, 98%. You're wondering, where's that lingering 2%? I'm not sure. It's a little risky. What am I putting into my body? This is a big deal. I don't want to be, you know, ingesting things that could be too risky for me. We have helicopter parents. I, at one point in my life, I sometimes slip back into it. A helicopter parent, that hazardous trip to the playground, and you're hovering over your child because who knows, they may pick up a bug and try to eat it because kids are prone to do things like that. Pick up a handful of sand and try to eat that. Always trying to eat things that are maybe not to be eaten. They go up to the top of the slide and you've got to be there to spot them because, you know, they may fall off. Something horrible might happen, so you've got to hover. Airbags, every square inch of our cars are lined with airbags. We have insurance policies, we have saving accounts. These aren't bad, but we tend to idolize these things. These things are what we turn to find comfort and consolation. If I have enough money, if I have enough saved up, then I know I'm safe. And I've got to be sort of obsessed about that. It's not just logistics, it's also relational. We get burned by somebody close, we are betrayed by a friend, and then we immediately kick into gear coming up with a safety plan. Do whatever we have to do. Distance ourselves from people, avoid people, because we are going to surely avoid ever being burned like that again. Even if it means going through the rest of our life without ever having to get to know anybody. We avoid confrontation. That's too risky. What if you confront somebody? What if you really feel like the word of God exposes some sin in somebody's life and you love that person and you should go and have a candid conversation, but we're reluctant to do that because that might mean they get offended and they have sort of a defense ready, and it burns a relational bridge. Psych ourselves out. We avoid challenges, things that are uncomfortable, things that are inconvenient, because precaution is key. Safety is our top priority. Safety isn't just a thing, it's sacred to us, and we're all about it. And so we look at a story like 1 Samuel 22, and it's remarkably unsettling. It's an alarming kind of story, because the story wastes no time. We start right away with a king living in a cave. And this isn't just any king. This is God's anointed king. And he has ordained to exist, at least for this moment, in a cave. Think about that for a second. On the spectrum, you have king. This is as rich, as authoritative as you get in our world. And you have cave, about as desolate, as unsafe, wild beasts roaming in and out of the cave as you can get. And you have a king. God has this juxtaposition right here, front and center, as you start this story. We have a king in a cave. Now, I'm no expert. I don't live in David's day, but I assume it's sort of similar to our day and age. It seems like the anointed king of the Lord God Almighty would feel a little bit more secure living in a guarded palace, especially if there is a madman currently hunting him down, using all of the resources of Israel and Judah to try to kill David and take his life. The story starts out with this pretty grand picture of destitution and desperation. We have King David in a cave. Imagine for a moment you're in King David's position. How great, how grand your pity party would be. I know this is true for me. I would be looking at God saying, "This is not what I agreed to. I did not sign up for this. When Samuel came to my hometown and anointed me king, I did not sign up for this." I was thinking, I don't know, palace? You know, the normal context, the normal sort of house kings dwell in. I wasn't thinking cold, hard floor of a cave. I was thinking I would feel like a king. You know, we have this expression, we live like kings. What's that mean? You know, luxury, comfort, convenience. We have a butler to do our bidding. We feel authoritative, we feel powerful, in control, not fleeing for our lives, hunted by a very hyper-unstable madman who is still able to employ all the tax dollars of the nation to try to take me out. I didn't expect this. If you are a fan of the Bible, you like to read God's word, if you want to follow Jesus, I'm going to go ahead and just give you a heads up. You may want to buckle up because this is the way God does stuff. This isn't the first time, and it's not the last time that God ordains a very unlikely scenario for his anointed. Think about the Israelites. One of the biggest, most epic stories in all of God's redemptive history in the Bible is the story of the Exodus. So you have God's chosen, treasured children, his precious people, rescued, ransomed from slavery, and then where do they wind up? The wilderness. The least safe place you could possibly live. This is where wild beasts roam around. That's not safe. They have the comforts of tents, not permanent dwellings. Every week they got to pack up their houses, take it somewhere else, unpack, set it up. They have to do that with their church, their tabernacle. Always setting up, tearing down. Sounds a lot like what we do here week in and week out at East Charlotte Prez. It's very taxing. It's very draining. It's a lot of hard work. There's no reliable water source. In Egypt, they had running water. It was the Nile River. Last week, Moses had to bang on a rock to get water to come out. And by some miracle, it happened. But we can't expect that to happen every week. No reliable food source. We don't have a lot of livestock here. God rains down this stuff called manna. And we try to gather enough for the day and for the week to come, but God won't even let us do that because it goes rotten before the next day. God won't give us a break. God won't make it easy for us. And it's manna. When was the last time somebody put food in front of you and your reaction was, what is this? Because that's what manna is. It's, what is this? Do you feel safe when before you put this thing in your body, you have to ask, well, what is it? I don't know about you. I don't feel very safe if I go to a restaurant. I'm not sure what I'm eating. And that was the Israelites for 40 years. So it's no surprise that they complain and they grumble and they say, you know, we were safer back in Egypt. Life was a lot better when we were slaves. They actually said that. Those words came out of their mouths. We were better off as slaves. That's how much we don't like God's plan. Job was called blameless, upright, God-fearing man, turned away from evil. He's literally described as the greatest of all the people in the East. And you know what God ordained for Job? He lost everything, his wealth, his servants, his kids, and his own personal health. Paul, ordained as an apostle, here's what his life looks like: labors, imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, shipwrecked. When the ship isn't wrecking, we are adrift at sea. Frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people, danger in hardship, danger in the city, danger in wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. And apart from this, there's the daily pressure on Paul for the anxiety that he personally feels for the church. That's his life. And he counts it all joy. And unless he's saying that as tongue-in-cheek, he literally means there's something bigger than all these problems and these pains that I'm experiencing. The gospel can eclipse all of that. But make no mistake, that's what I'm experiencing when I travel around and preach the gospel. God in the flesh. When Jesus shows up, what is God's life like? You know, back in Genesis 3, we got this offer. It was a lie. It was a deception. And the serpent said, you can be God. And we said, okay, we'll take you up on that. And we thought, once we take of this fruit, we'll feel like God, which we thought meant luxury, authority, power, control. Well, it was the exact opposite. But what if God really were to live on our planet? Because we tried to do that back in Genesis 3, and that's the sin disease that we've all inherited. But let's say, in all honesty, looking at it for what it is, if God showed up in the flesh, what would his life be like? Well, when God showed up in the flesh, he was born in poverty. He lived like a vagabond. When people came to him, he said, foxes have it better off than me, physically speaking. They have holes, and birds have nests, and I don't have a place to lay my head. And then he winds up crucified. That's the life of God on this planet. And then he invites us to pick up our cross and follow him. But we're Americans. I mean, We're beyond that. I mean, that's first century maybe. That's Old Testament maybe. We're Americans. We are consumers. We're the land of prosperity. We've turned everything into a commodity, right? So we shop for the church. Church isn't about me being a desperate sinner who needs to feed on grace. Church is about, do I like the music? Do I like the seats? Do I like the atmosphere? Did I get enough people make me feel good when I went? We shop for family. In our culture, there's this thing called no-fault divorce. If you don't like that wife, if you don't like that husband, you just get a new one. If you don't want that gender of child, we have a procedure. We'll get you the kind of child you want. We shop for truth. We shop for the answers that we like. Not what's really true, but we slap that label truth on whatever aligns with our opinions. The end goal of all of this, consumerism, is to build our best life now in accordance with what we define as best, to create a safe and comfortable life for ourselves. We don't expect Christianity to feel like a battleship. We expect it to feel like a cruise ship. And I'm guilty of that every day. My expectations are way off base most of my days on this planet. We'd never in a million years expect God to ordain something so destitute as a king in a cave. A liberated people living in the wilderness. A vagabond son of God. A church plant in an elementary school in East Charlotte. But he does that kind of stuff all the time. In fact, he loves to do that stuff because it forces us to feel our need of him. What benefit is it if we gain the whole world, but we fail to feel our need of Jesus and forfeit our souls? You'd have to be downright desperate to join David in this cave, to really commit to such a thing as living in the wilderness, following Jesus, coming to East Charlotte Prez. You'd have to be downright desperate. So it's no surprise, this is what we find, verses 1 and 2, his brothers and all his father's house come to him, because David's public enemy number one. Keep in mind, Saul's still pretending to be king, and so he's using all his power and all his resources to post pictures up of David and say, this is Israel's most wanted. So you can imagine how David's family feels. They're terrified. It's no stretch of the imagination to think that Saul's going to come and hunt David's family down and burn their houses and do away with them. So they flee to David because they're desperate, remarkably unsettled. And then on top of that, it says everyone, not some, not a few, but everyone in distress comes to David. Every poor person, everyone who's in debt comes to David. Everyone who is bitter in soul, because everybody likes to hang out with distressed, bitter, poor people. That's who comes to David. This is his church plant. This is his core group. Here you go. Anointed king of the Lord God Almighty, here are your people. You know, if God came to you, somebody came to you and said, hey, what's your plan for the safest, most surefire way to establish and cultivate a successful kingdom? And it's not just any kingdom, it's the kingdom of God. Well, I'd probably have the king move into a palace, and then I'd surround him by reliable, competent cabinet members and, you know, a strong constituency. You know, people with pedigrees, people with specialists, people who could advise him in the ways of the world, not distressed, poor, bitter in soul people. Suffice it to say, God's plan is slightly different from what I would come up with. I wouldn't have come up with this. You could apply this to your family. You could apply this to your job. What's your plan for the safest, most surefire way to get success? And I guarantee you, God's plan is going to look different than yours. Let's apply it to this church for a minute. What's the safest, most surefire way to establish and grow a church? Well, I did some thinking on this week. I can't answer for you, but I'll answer for me. And this is my honest answer. In and of myself, this is what I would do. This is my plan for a successful church. The Oh Hellos would be our worship team. Justin, you're doing a great job. Alex, you sounded great. And guess what? They already have like 30 people in their band, so you guys could just join in with them. But that's who I would get. Because I personally love their music. It fits with my stylistic preferences, and I'd love to see them up here leading me in worship. We'd get celebrity endorsements. I thought long and hard about this because I've always sort of been sort of cynical about celebrity endorsements, but that's really just another way of saying I can't really control whether or not I get celebrity endorsements, but if I could, I would. And I'd get Cam Newton. I'd get, what's his name, Leo Messi, the soccer player, is that right? He seems pretty cool. And I'd get Michael Jordan because he lives down the street. And I guarantee you we get people in the door. Now, whether or not we actually love them, because everybody who comes to that door has baggage. They've got sin, and I'm not real interested in getting into all your sin because that's disruptive and uncomfortable, but I would love for you to be here to validate me. I would love to get a whole lot of people in the room because that would make me feel really happy in the moment. So we get the celebrity endorsements. I would rather not meet in a public gym, school, government school. It's okay. It's okay. But most days I feel entitled to something better. And I personally would love like sort of a bucolic, remodeled barn. I don't know. I like that sort of shabby chic sort of thing. That's what I'm going for. I don't know if you like it. But again, we have the celebrity endorsement. So even if you don't, you're going to show up. Because we got Cam Newton sharing his testimony. I don't know what that would be like, but hey, we're going to do it. And we'd have pews. We wouldn't have these folding chairs. These are okay, but I'd get pews. And they'd kind of creak, but they'd never creak in an annoying way. Because again, I'm painting the picture that I like. And everybody would be just good. I mean, we'd just be all right. Nobody would have baggage or sin or drama or problems. We would just be creative, loving people who just do life. And it's a cruise ship. This thing is wonderful. There's one problem with my vision, though, is that the church, Jesus' bride, is not about my preferences. And man, this week I did a lot of thinking about this. I am all the time sort of just off to the side, God, give me my preferences. Here's what I would like to see. I'm not really looking at Jesus a lot of the time. I'm trying to peddle my preferences. I do that as the pastor of this church. And God busted me in the chops about it this week. He took me to Luke chapter 5 where Jesus says, those who have no need of a physician don't really need the church. The sick, the desperate, the beggars need to be shown where the bread of life is. So if you're doing fine, if you think you're righteous, you don't really need the church. If you are walking to a church and you think, okay, this is all about my preferences and what I want to get out of this, you're missing the point because the point's Jesus. The point is a crucified king. And unless you're really desperate and you feel your need of that type of cure, you won't sign up. You'll go through the motions. You'll assent, but you won't realistically rely on Jesus. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to do this thing that we hate doing, which is repent. My personal vision of a church is like a state-of-the-art hospital with no patients. We have all the great technology, and we got great doctors, great teaching, great medical theories, and all of these things. We got great art on the walls. The patients' rooms are the best in the world, but guess what? We don't want any patients because that's ugly and that's messy, and that's coming with a lot of frustrations. These people who come to David, they come because they're desperate. It's not their preference to live in a cave. I don't know of any of these people who would realistically show up and say, this is the fashion that I'm looking for. This is the trendy thing that I've always longed for. This is the safe haven that I've always desired. Nobody's showing up for that reason. They're coming because they're beggars. Here's another thing that hit me this week. Beggars can't be choosers. You can either be a chooser or you can be a beggar. But you can't be both. You cannot be both. These people run to David because they're desperate for a king who will, A, govern them better than they could ever govern themselves, and B, who will deliver them from the tyranny of the king that they chose. So let me warn you, if you are pro-choice, if you are a chooser, you say, I don't like feeling like a beggar, I want to be a chooser, guess what? You are inevitably going to choose something like Saul, because that's what his name means, the one you chose, the one you asked for. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they made a choice, and it destroyed the planet. Our choices lead to death. So I just want to warn you, if you want to be a chooser, just count the cost of that. Because I know none of us inherently like feeling like beggars, but those are really the only two options. These guys show up and they submit to this king as their new king. They forsake the guy they chose as king, King Saul, the guy they begged to be their king. Now they're starting to feel the effects of their choice, the consequences of their bad decisions. And they're saying, we need somebody who will deliver us from our choice. We need somebody who will govern us because clearly we are not fit to govern ourselves. We need God's anointed king. We need somebody after God's own heart. Not someone wallowing and feeling sorry for himself and deeply, deeply steeped in insecurities like King Saul. We see that now. Nobody shows up to the cave and says, David, whoa, I expected there to be carpet laid by this point. I don't mind the cave, but I expect there to be some nice shag carpet. Nobody shows up to the cave and says, you know, cave floor is nice and all, but I'd love some couches. Nobody shows up and says, hey, the bathrooms just aren't up to par. Can you imagine 400 of the most distressed, poor, bitter people, men, sharing a cave? There's really no plumbing involved. I mean, this is not a comfortable picture. You know, maybe it's kind of boring in the cave. Somebody suggests, hey, we should get a sound system. Maybe we should get something going on in here. And let's just say by some miracle, David agrees to that. He's somehow able to meet that demand. They say, here's our demand. Please supply it because we're consumers. Let's say he gets the sound system. You know as well as I do, the first thing that's going to happen is he's going to put on some type of music, and 300 out of the 400 are going to say, we don't like this type of music. Why are you playing this type of music? I hate this type of music, right? So, like, we'll just turn whatever it is into another commodity. Clearly, it's not about the convenience. It's about a calling. It's about their desperate need for a king. Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? These are really key questions. Why do you go to Jesus? Why do you do that? There's this lady named Kathy Keller. She's married to a guy named Tim. They live in New York. They planted a church a few decades ago. And she shared with her husband, Tim, and then I heard him tell the story, that there was a time in her life, in fact, a large portion of her life, where she prayed dutifully. She prayed religiously, regularly. She prayed sometimes because she preferred to pray. But then 9/11 happened, and their world was rocked. And she went to Tim and she said, you know, for the first time, I feel like if we don't pray, we will die. I mean, it's great that we would enjoy reading the Bible and praying and gathering as a family of God, but it's really not fundamentally about whether or not we prefer it. It's about, do we need this as beggars who are desperately in need of bread, of life that we cannot give to ourselves? As we preach that to one another, as we demonstrate that, even in our sin and repenting of our sin, it's about desperation. I providentially crossed paths with an old friend earlier this week. I hadn't seen this guy for about a year or so. And he's been through some really hard stuff. And I knew a little bit about it, but he gave me more details. And his life's falling apart. His marriage is falling apart. And his wife has left the house. And his kids are always asking him, Dad, when's Mom coming back? And they pray in their prayers that God would bring the parents back together. And he's feeling his desperation. He's feeling this reality that he's not really in control. He told me that at first, when all this was going on, he avoided church. He avoided it. Because there were these people who were going to do this annoying thing, like ask him questions about his real life. And so he avoided it, but then he started to feel starved. Because Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And guess where Jesus hangs out? If you're going to go to Jesus, guess where he's hanging out? He's hanging out with his bride. He married a woman. Her name is the church. And so you may not really like her that much, but guess what? If you want to hang out with Jesus, he's hanging out at the church's house. Because they are married, they are one. And this friend of mine said, I went and it wasn't everything I expected. You know, it wasn't perfect, of course. But man, it gave me rest in ways that I never knew I could get. I felt my need of him. Only the desperate join David in the cave. The consumers, the preference peddlers, they can stay with Saul. But the people who are in distress and in debt and bitter, they need a king and they run to him, even if he lives in a cave. So let's suppose that in our desperation, we flee to Christ. Well, now what? Do we get all the answers? Do all our problems get solved? Do all our concerns get addressed? No, they don't. But the Bible says that we get to, if we flee to Jesus, we get to enter this thing called the believer's rest. We get to do this privileged thing called live by faith. That's what we get to do. And living by faith means that we come to grips with the reality that there are a lot of things, a lot of significant things that we just don't know. Well, like what kind of things? What do you have in mind? Well, from this passage, like the plan you have, and we all have a plan, living by faith affects your plan for how you will care for and love your family. It really does. When David was anointed king, I doubt that he thought, you know, I would like to be apart from my father and mother, from my family, the people who loved me and cared for me all those days when I was growing up. I'd like for them to live in a foreign country, not in Israelite territory, but in Moab. That's what I would like. That's how I want to care for my family. I doubt he had that in mind. I bet he thought, I'm going to be the king. This is great. What security. What a great thing for not just me, but for my family. I'll build sort of a mother-in-law suite, and you know, we can be really close, and we can hang out a lot. We can eat meals a lot. They can see the grandkids. That's not what ends up happening. David flees to Mizpah, the king of Moab, and he says, please watch my father and mother, because I'm actually not personally at this particular moment in my life able to love them the way I want to. I have to figure out what God will do for me. In other words, I don't know what's going to happen, and my family have to live in Moab. Some of you have aging parents. Some of you are looking at what this is going to be for you in your life. You're going to have to process that with Jesus. For some of you, you're terrified by the idea of your parents living in your own house. But guess what? By faith, that might be what Jesus is telling you to do. I don't want them in there nagging. They still treat me like a child. They're going to try to tell my kids what to do. They're going to be undermining my parental authority. Yeah, they might. But if Jesus tells you that's what you got to do, then guess what? That's what you got to do. It'll look different than what you think. Your siblings, your friends. I have a couple guys in my life that I regard as brothers. They're not biological brothers, but I really love them like brothers. And I've had to tell at least one of them that I'm not going to attend his wedding because he's marrying another man. And I will not celebrate what God says is harmful to him. I will not endorse what God says is harmful to him. I won't help him hurt himself. And with tears in my eyes, I got to tell him that. And I see the pain on his face because he just can't see where I'm coming from. I didn't think loving my brother would look like that. What about your spouse? There's a guy named Joe Novison, a pastor in our denomination. The first year he got married, he loved his wife. He was going to be the man. He was going to provide for her. He got a job working in some sort of maintenance position. The first year of his marriage, about 2 or 3 months in, he crushes his hands. And his wife has to feed him and bathe him and clothe him. And you know what Joe said? I didn't expect me loving my family would include her doing everything for me. I felt so useless. I felt so incompetent. I felt the opposite of what I thought a man was. He loved his spouse by letting her serve him for a year and some change. How you will care for and love your family, that's a big deal to you. And thank God that's a big deal to you. It means you care about the people that God has ordained you to live with. But we have to live by faith. That's a big deal for us. Living by faith means coming to grips with the reality that there are a lot of significant things that you don't know. Like what type of things? Well, for David, like where you're going in life. Don't we all want to know the answer to that question? Where are we going? God, I would be so much more faithful to you if you could just give me a heads up. Where are we going? So Gad sends a prophet to David, and David's thinking, good, finally. I just said I don't know. A prophet's here, messenger from the Lord. Now I'll know where I'm going. And Gad said, guess what? I want you to leave your comfort zone. You don't have a lot to cling to right now, and I know you're staying in this place called a stronghold, and I don't want you to linger there. I want you to go back to the Judean territory, i.e. the place where Saul's hunting for your life, not the Philistines, not the Moabs, not other places that might potentially be safer. And I want you to go and just head back that direction. No more specificity than that. Just go back that direction. It's remarkably unsettling. It's not what I wanted you to say. There's a guy in this church named Jason Pidio, that goofy guy who was up here praying earlier. And I know he left a job that actually paid some decent money in order to do this really stupid thing where he went to seminary and then he bled through his savings account. Man, why'd you do that? That's ridiculous. You left your stronghold. It was strong. It was good. You Cleveland, they got LeBron back. I mean, you could have been there, but no. Well, it'll be all right. I know a lot of you were in churches that were more pretty than this one. I personally was at a place that I loved being. I was at a place called Uptown Church, and the sanctuary was beautiful. And I could really worship Jesus there, you know, because it was beautiful. But I left it to do this. And this place is beautiful in a different kind of way, but it's changing, sanctifying me, you know. There were ways in which that was more comfortable. A status. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was Pharisee of Pharisees. He traded all that in for that laundry list of problems I read to you earlier. My wife, Carrie, I've got to give her props. She left this guy named Glenn Zepfel in order to be married to me. So she was living under the headship of her father, who had, let's just say, a larger bank account. And he could give her a lot more comfort. And then she left that for this guy. And so we're still wondering why, but there you go. We didn't have much choice over this one, but at one time you were all in the womb, which was a really comfortable place. It was warm. All your meals came to you just right through your umbilical cord, and it was great. You didn't have to do anything. And then there came a time where you're like forced to get out of there to this world where it's cold and bright lights, and it's chaos. I mean, it's the most traumatic experience of your life, because that's the way God designs this to work. So you would learn what it looks like to desperately depend on Jesus every step of the way. And it's not just about entering that realm of the unknown, though. It's also about boldly engaging the unknown. To believe that the gospel is actually bigger than the unknown. Believing that even though all the evidence suggests that you're not safe, that if Jesus says all is well, then all must be well. That's Mumford & Sons lyrics for you. Maybe we get them to guest perform every now and again, too. I would like that. Everything doesn't look safe. I mean, all the evidence suggests that David's not safe. He's in a cave. He can't provide for his family. All these crazy things are going on back in Israelite territory. Saul's slaughtering entire cities. It doesn't look safe. And yet, by faith, we know that nearness to God means that we're safe. Look at verses 6 to 19. Saul's ready and waiting to find out where David is so that he can do everything in his power to destroy him. He's remarkably unstable. He flies into this rage, berating his soldiers, the people who are faithfully staying close to him. He is just berating them, raking them over the coals, saying, "You guys are conspiring against me. None of you feel sorry for me." He is just unhinged, incredibly unstable. And then Doeg, the Edomite, outs Ahimelech. And he says, "Bring Ahimelech. Bring all those priests here." And then Ahimelech, even though he has an airtight defense, I mean, he just spews logic to Saul. Saul's insane. He connects with none of it. And he slaughters Ahimelech, 85 other priests. And then he goes to work on an entire city. Every man, woman, child, infant, all the livestock. He obliterates them. This does not feel safe. So there's one lone survivor, Abiathar, and he runs to David. And he says, "This is just what happened. All my family, all my friends, everything I've ever known, my job, my career, my priesthood job, all of it's gone." And then David looks at Abiathar and he says, "Don't worry, you'll be safe." Now, I don't know about you, but I put myself in Abiathar's shoes and I think, you've got to be kidding. Bro, you're on the run. You're waving this king license around like it means something. You're on the run. You're living in a cave. Your family is enrolled in a witness protection relocation program because you have no power to personally provide for them. You are surrounded by a bunch of desperate misfits, societal rejects. That's your entourage. And you just took credit. I mean, you just took the blame. You say, you admit that you're partially responsible for the massacre that just happened at Nob, and you expect me to believe you when you say, you'll be safe. Living by faith. This is God's safe, most surefire way of orchestrating not just the establishment of David's kingdom, but redemption. I want you to go home today and read Matthew chapter 2. This is the pinnacle moment of all of redemptive history. And here's, in a nutshell, kind of what you're going to find there in Matthew chapter 2. God has come to an unwed teenage woman. And she is now pregnant with the Messiah. After the Messiah is born, they are forced to flee for their lives to Egypt because a guy named King Herod goes to work massacring all the boys, two years old and younger, in Bethlehem and in the surrounding regions. If I'm Joseph, if I'm Mary, I'm thinking, this does not feel safe. This does not feel like God is governing the situation. It feels like we're fleeing for our lives and everything is falling apart and it's nothing but chaos. That's what this feels like. And then approximately 30 years later, Jesus doesn't seem to be in a much better situation because he's hanging on a cross. And in all of that, the faithful biblical response is that this is God's safe, most surefire way of orchestrating redemption. Hebrews 11, and this is key. Faith is being assured of what you hope for. You don't have it. You hope for it. This is why Christians in the first century were sawn in two and fed to the wild beasts in the Colosseum, and yet they endured it because they didn't have heaven yet. They were hoping, they were assured of something beyond the here and now. Living by faith is being sure, convinced of what you cannot see. Every day you bump up against this. But I don't see God at work. But I don't see the progress that I want to see in my life. I don't see the evidence that God is blessing me. I don't see this reality that you keep harping on, that we are safe. I don't feel that way. Well, it's because we're designed to live by faith. David is hiding in caves and he's on the run. He's constantly up against the unknown. He's surrounded by a bunch of misfits. And this is God's safe, most surefire way of orchestrating redemption. So I want you to think about that. What is this for you? Like, what destitution are you facing at this particular point in your life? Where does it feel like? I feel like I'm in a cave. I don't feel like I'm in the palace. I feel like I'm in a cave right now. What deep waters is God ordained you to walk through? Who are the misfits that God has surrounded you with? I know of one, me. You've got me in your life. I'm sorry. Holy Spirit's working on me and we're making progress, slowly but surely. What are the unknowns? Where is it that you have to love your family different than you thought and you have to say, I don't know yet. I can't know it yet until God shows it to me in his timing, in an alignment with what he says is best and good, not in terms of how I define those things. What is that for you? Take that to Jesus. That is desperation. Flee to the one who says, if you're weary, if you're burdened, come to me and I will give you refuge. I will give you rest. We're about to sing a hymn after the Lord's Supper, the fourth verse of the hymn of How Firm a Foundation, and it says this: when through the deep waters, not if the through the deep waters, but when through deep waters God calls us to go, the rivers of grief shall not overflow. It feels like they're going to overflow, but they're not. Why? Because God will be with us. I will be with thee. And it's not just that he's with us. What's he doing while he's with us? And we believe this by faith, not because we can quantify it or measure it necessarily, but why do we believe that he's not just with us, but he will sanctify to us all these deep distresses? He will take these troubles and he will bless them to us. Even to the extent that Paul can say, I count it as pure joy to endure and persevere through all those things that he talks about in his letter to the Corinthians. Let's pray and ask God to help us believe this. Our Father in heaven, you call us to live by faith, and that is the opposite of what is natural or intuitive to us. I thank you for the work you have done in my soul this past week. It must look pretty meager to you, but it's kind of epic to me just to think about how I need to be free from my idolatry of entitlement, free from my precious preferences and all my pity parties and my statements of, I didn't think it would be this hard. I just want to complain. Thank you for showing us grace and long-suffering patience and persisting in the work of sanctification in our souls. I pray, God, that we would believe and trust in you, our rock, our refuge, that you have promised, you will sanctify to us even the deepest distress. You will carry on what you began to the day of completion. Let us put our hope and our confidence in that, in Christ alone. It's in his name I pray. Amen.
If you would imagine for a moment what it would have been like to be a fly on the wall in that conversation that David had with Abiathar at the end of the chapter. Just think about it. What a weird conversation. Oh yeah, there's a king who's got, like Tyler said, all the resources of the nation pursuing you, just like he's pursuing me. But you're going to be safe. And don't be afraid. No, everything's going to be fine. You're safe with me. Imagine how that would have felt. Now, I'm not sure because it doesn't say this in the text, but I get the idea that maybe David even offered Abiathar a bite to eat. You know, stay a while. Hang out with me. You're safe here. Have some of this food that I've got for you. Hang out with me and let's dine together. Let's enjoy this time. And imagine how Abiathar would have responded to that. If you were him, how would you have responded to that offer? How can we eat at a time like this? Or, I'm not hungry. I've got other things on my mind. What are you, crazy? Don't we have more important things to worry about here? And David would answer, no. No, the Lord provides and the Lord will protect us. And eating this meal is a helpful reminder of that. In a similar manner, there are a lot of other things that we could be doing right now. But the Lord would have us pause from our hectic lives and ponder what he has done for us, how he provides for us, how he keeps us safe. I wonder, are you inclined to participate in the foolishness of dining at this table when there are so many other things you could be doing? Do you really think that you need to take the time to eat when the enemy is pressing into your lives? If so, then this meal is for you. So we invite to the Lord's table those who have repented of their sins of insecurity and fear, who have entrusted their eternal security to Jesus, and those who are members of a church that preaches the true gospel. We invite you all to the table. Now, if that's not where you're at, that's okay. And we're glad that you're here today, and we pray that you would keep coming, but we ask that you would not participate in this meal, because the Bible warns that participating in a meal such as this in an unworthy manner would be not good. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Folks, don't eat and drink judgment. Don't eat in an unworthy manner. If your faith and hope and trust is not in Jesus, then I would ask you to refrain today. This won't be helpful. But if you truly savor Jesus or want to savor more of Jesus, then you will savor this meal. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use these simple elements, these bread and this wine and juice, and that you would show us something. We've heard your word. We've had our ears tingled. We pray that you would appeal to our other senses now. We pray that we would taste and see that you are good. We pray that we would witness, that we would see the beauty, the light that emanates from our Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would see this all through this simple meal. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he did give it thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant and my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I'll now invite some servants to come forward. I'm sorry I didn't ask you all before, but Alex and Brett, would you come help me out, please? As they do so, I'd like to remind you that we offer grape juice in the outer rings and wine in the inner rings. There was some confusion about that last week because of the colors of the elements. It's always wine in the inner rings and grape juice on the outer, so kids, don't grab from the inner if you don't want to taste the wine. Also, it's probably easier to grab the bread first, tear it off, and then grab your drink. Let us come to the Lord's table and feast upon the bread of life.